Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, for just this room full of women who come this morning, because we want to be women who know your word. And we want to be women who are living our lives. And we want to be kingdom women, Father, who your kingdom might come through us and impact our community and our families. And God, we need changing. We need transformation. And so, Father, we present ourselves this morning before your word, that you might speak to us this morning. And I pray that you would speak very powerfully to us, Father, through your word. It's just alive, and it's active, and it's unique. And when we give ourselves attention to it, it does something that nothing else can do. And so, Father, help me to teach clearly this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we've got some visitors this morning. I'm so happy. And you're coming right into a study that we've been doing now for about 11 weeks. And we've been studying Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And Matthew 24 and 25, and by the way, hey, Carrie, we're glad you're back, is Jesus' own sermon about his second coming. And we've just finished I'm going to kind of wrap up chapter 24. Come on in, Amy. Because last week, remember, we had to do that big presentation in here, and I didn't get to finish my lesson. So I want to start with just the end of last week's lesson in chapter 24 what are you laughing at? Come on in. Of Matthew. So turn to 24. And last week we were looking at the last three parts of that chapter, and we did the part of the lesson about the days of Noah in verse 36, and we talked about how things would be like the days of Noah. Now there are three things in the very end of chapter 24. And the story about Noah was a message for us to be alert. So that would be number one on your handout. Alert. What are those things? What should be the attitude of every generation? And we said that the generation that sees the beginning of it will see the end of it. It's going to be brief. It's going to be intense. We don't know what generation it's going to come upon. It could be our generation. We don't know. So what should the attitude be of every generation? Well, we saw from the example, and I'm hurrying fast, of Noah, which I taught you thoroughly last week, that your attitude should be alertness. Now let's move quickly to the second, and that comes in verse 43 of chapter 24. And the second attitude should be readiness. Write that down, readiness. And let me read verse 43. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now the Jews divided the night into 4 3-hour watch periods. It would be from 6 o'clock to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. And anybody knows that if you know a robber's coming, you're going to be ready for him, right? Yeah, there you go. I think that's...
Is that true?
It's mine, but just take it, because it's not front and back. That's fine. You can use that one. That's fine. It's just not on the front and back. And so the Lord's coming is going to be likened to a thief, is what he's saying here. And the thief comes suddenly. He comes unexpectedly. Now look at verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready for such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So we don't know exactly what happens after the tribulation period. We know at the very end, the sign is the Son of Man coming in glory. And there's a gap there that we don't have much scripture about. And I don't know what happens, but somehow the world is going to lose the sense that he's coming immediately. And when they least expect it, he's going to come in final, full glory. So the point of this analogy is very simple. If a man knew a thief was coming, he'd be ready. And if you know Jesus is coming, you better be ready. That's the point. Quickly, let's go to the third thing that's called for, and that would be faithfulness. Faithfulness. And we see that in another beautiful analogy in verses 45 through 51. Let's read them quickly.
Who then is a faithful, sensible, wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Now, this is a very interesting parable. The Lord is like God in the parable, the Lord in the parable. And the servant in the parable is like every man and woman that's in the world. And each of us have been given a stewardship, and each of us have been given a responsibility. We're like a servant who is told to rule over the house, to manage all the goods, to make sure that everybody is fed, and that servant is accountable to his Lord. Now look at verse 46. Then blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. So the ones who obey are the ones who are blessed. Now the ones who obey, that's a picture of those who are born again, who are redeemed. And I want to say this. Obedience is always the mark of the true believer. I'm not saying perfection, but I'm saying obedience. A heart that wants to follow after God and wants more than anything else to obey God. And that's always a mark of true salvation. Now look at verse 47. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. How wonderful. And what that's telling us is that when the Lord comes back and he finds his faithful servant, his obedient servants, he's going to put them over everything he possesses. We're going to rule with him in the millennial kingdom and in eternity. We're going to sit with Christ on his throne. And we're going to rule with him. And life, your life, my life, is a stewardship. That's what verse 47 is telling us. And what we do with this, just this little slice of time, will determine whether or not we will rule in eternity with Christ. So when he comes, he's going to be checking the stewardship. And the one who is faithful will be rewarded with an eternal ruling. Now look at verse 48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him in half, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now when the Lord comes, he's going to find some who are faithful and obedient and good stewards. And he's also going to find some, according to this parable, that are unfaithful. And those will be cast into a place where he says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the book of Matthew, that always refers to eternal damnation. And he is an illustration, this unfaithful person, of one who is not saved. Now notice in verse 52, it says that his portion is with the hypocrites. Now, it doesn't seem that he's much of a hypocrite when you look at him, is he? I mean, he's not pretending to be religious in any way. He is beating up people. He's hanging around with drunkards. But the point is, he will go to the very same place that the hypocrites go to. The hypocrites are those who are religious phonies. So the Lord of that servant is going to come in a day, verse 50 says, when you're not looking for him, and an hour you are not even aware of. And look at verse 51. When the master comes back and finds his unfaithful servant, this is very gruesome. He cuts him in half and he's given a portion with all the rest of the unbelievers and hypocrites, and spend the rest of eternity weeping and gnashing his teeth. Now, this illustrates to us the serious, devastating deadliness of the judgment of the Lord. And he's going to come in a time when he doesn't expect it, and he's going to pay with a very severe price. So what is to be the right kind of preparation for our generation as we're waiting for the unexpected and sudden coming of Christ? three things. What are they? Alertness, readiness, and faithfulness. We need to be ready, and we need to be faithful to his commands. Now, this morning we're going to start in verse 25, and I'm so excited about this virgin, and I'm sorry I just had to run through that, but I wanted to touch on that since I didn't get to share it with you last week. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. Now, we're going to be moving through chapter 25 very quickly. And after we finish with this, I'm going to start a study out of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is such a powerful book. I want you to be here. You're going to love the book of Ephesians. I have no idea how long it will take us to get through it. A long time. But we're not going to move fast because it is so rich. And you're going to learn some marvelous things starting bang right in the first chapter. We're going to learn some unbelievable things. So I really want you to be there. So we're going to be moving through these next few weeks, finishing up in Matthew chapter 25. Now let's look at the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 for this morning. And I'm going to have to really move fast. Then, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. That means wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent, or the wise, took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!" Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then here is the meaning of the parable. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, this is a parable, and parables are just simple stories that are going to illustrate a point. They're not allegories. They're just making a point. And there are several of them in this section. This is a warning parable. It's a warning parable. Now let's remember back in the first part of the sermon in chapter 24. He started out by giving them the signs of his coming. And so he's told them all the signs. And now in the light of all that he's told them, he warns them to be ready for when it all happens. And at the beginning of the sermon, the disciples had asked him, "Lord, when will these things be?" And they wanted to know the time of his second coming. They wanted to know, when were you going to come and establish your kingdom? When were you going to fully be revealed to the world as Messiah and rule and reign as King of the earth? And so his answer came in verse 36 of chapter 24. Look at it with me. He says to them, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but my Father only." He repeats it in verse 42. Look at me. Look at it with me. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And also verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes." And then once again in verse 50, "In an hour that he is not aware of." Now, four times already, the Lord has said he's coming at an unknown moment. And now he gives this parable of the 10 virgins. And he concludes that parable by saying in verse 13, "You know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." So the disciples ask him, "When will it be?" And what was his answer? "No one will ever know. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected." But now let's think about this. You will know the general time because he's given us the signs. All right? We saw those in chapter 24, verses 4 through 31. They're called the birth pains, and they are what happens before the kingdom is born. But the exact moment and the exact hour, no one can know. And so here comes this parable. It's got the intent of teaching us the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the Lord. Now he starts there in verse 1 with the word then. That takes us to a time. Then. What time? Well, it's the time when the Lord comes that he's just been speaking of in the prior passage in chapter 24. It's the time when he comes to reward his faithful servant and to punish his unfaithful servant. So this is a parable then to illustrate the time period of the second coming. And that's on your handout. This is a parable to illustrate the time period of the second coming. And it's calling for readiness, for alertness, because it's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, think about with me with the Lord's first coming. The prophets had marked out very clearly the signs that we were to look for in the Lord's first coming. They said there would be a forerunner, and there was. The prophet said he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, and that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He was the forerunner. They said the Messiah will be born in an obscure village named Bethlehem. He was. They said he was born of a virgin, and he was. Of the line of David, yes, that's how it happened. They said he would come to Galilee, and he did. They said he would have great power. He did. But the world still was not prepared or ready in his first coming. And this is what the Gospel of John says. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Now this is a warning parable that we're looking at. And it's telling us, in the world, don't let this happen again. Because when he comes the second time, there will be no recourse in the future. It's a very simple parable. It's meant to teach us that Jesus is coming to judge sinners and to reward those who are obedient and righteous. He is coming in a sudden and unexpected moment, and we should be prepared. Because after that, there is no second chance. You can knock on the door all you want, but the door will be shut. The day of opportunity will be over. It will have come and gone. Now let's talk about a Jewish wedding for a moment.
Ms. Teresa, you're talking post-rapture.
Yes. Yes. Post-rapture. We've got a wedding. We've got bridesmaids. We've got a bridegroom. And then there's a warning. The first part of a Jewish wedding was the engagement. And in the Jewish social strata, a wedding was their biggest kind of celebration. Weddings were very important. You know, I've had 5 weddings, and I used to kind of before the weddings, you know, weddings are very expensive. And you think, gosh, why would I pay all that money? Why don't I just give the money to the couple and let them go off and get married and start their life together? But I changed my thinking after studying about Jewish weddings. Because the blessing of the parents, the celebration that surrounded it, everything, all the festivities, and their weddings lasted for 7 days. You can imagine how expensive that was. And that was very important. I mean, the guests would come, they would stay for 7 days, they would eat, you would feed them, it was a huge thing. And so it started with this thing called the engagement. And that was an official contract. And actually, it involved the fathers. And the engagements weren't really made with the couple. They were made with the fathers. And so the fathers would get together. They would contract, my son will marry your daughter. You say, that doesn't seem very fair. Did you know actually that worked really well in the Jewish economy? It really did. The second phase was called the betrothal. The betrothal. Now, this was an actual official ceremony. The couple would come together before their friends and their family, and at this time, they would make vows They would make covenants, and they would make binding promises, and this was actually a marriage ceremony. And they were considered officially married at this time, although they did not live together and their marriage was not consummated. It was a period of time that usually lasted about a year. And the it was very official. I gave you my intentions. And then the son would leave, the boy, and he would go to prepare a place for the bride. He would have to prepare a house. Sometimes he would build onto his father's house. Sometimes he would have his own. He would get land. He would make all of the necessary arrangements to be a husband. Now, if he died during that time, even though they had never lived together, their marriage had never been consummated, she would be considered a widow. It was a legal binding thing. And also, if someone broke their vows then, you would have to actually get a divorce. So that was the second phase. Now here comes the third phase. And it's the actual wedding celebration. And that's what we see here in this party. The wedding celebration itself, where the groom comes to the bride's house. She is waiting there with all of her bridesmaids. And he arrives with all of the men that are with him. He collects his bride. He gets the maids. They all go out, and it's usually at night, and they light their torches, and it's a beautiful parade. I mean, our bridesmaids carry, flowers? Okay. Their bridesmaids carry torches.
Interesting.
Everything was made ready, and they would leave, and the night sky would be full of celebration and singing, and he was getting his bride, and he was taking her to the celebration and to the place he had prepared for her. And at the end of that time, which usually lasted as long as 7 days, there was one man, the friend of the bridegroom. He was like the best man. He would come, this was very ceremonial, he'd get the hand of the groom and the hand of the bride, and he would put their hands together, and then everybody would go home, hopefully. And that was the wedding celebration. And that's where we are in this picture. Now, there are bridesmaids. Let's look at them. There are 10 of them, and they're 10 virgins. And it says they have lamps, but the actual Greek word there is the word for torch. And it would be a long wooden pole, and at the top of it would have wire mesh, and it would have cloths in it soaked with oil, and when you lit it, it became a flaming torch. And they would carry with them a flask of oil so that they could keep that torch lit. And that was very important. And so the 10 virgins would take their lamps, go to the house of the bride, and there they would have a huge spend the night party while they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they didn't know when he was coming. Now these are chosen ladies. They're young girls, and the fact that it says they're virgins, that means they're not married. They're probably sisters, cousins, very dear and close intimate friends. And so it says they went out to meet him. And the word meet is an interesting word in the Greek. I wanted to point that out to you. It refers to, actually, greeting an official or a dignitary. So this is a very special official event. Now, who are these girls? Who do they represent, these 10 virgins? Well, they represent professing Christians. Professing Christians. Ones who claim to belong to the bridegroom. They are ones who say they know the bridegroom and they are anticipating his coming. And they're all dressed up in their wedding garments and they have their torches. And so they have outward marks that they're all watching for the bridegroom. And at first they all look alike, but they're not all alike. And this is the message of the parable. Five of them are wise. Prudent is what my version says. And five of them are foolish. So outwardly, they look a lot alike. But inwardly, they're very, very different. And you can't get more different than fool and wise. Now, the thing that is the big difference is some are prepared and some are not. Look at verse 34. They that were foolish took their torches and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels. And you see, the fools had made no preparation because they had no oil. And that was the most necessary thing that they had to have to light their torch. Now, what does the oil represent in this parable? That's a good question. And what I want to tell you that it represents is genuine salvation. Because the one who has the oil, the one who has the oil is for real. He's genuine. He has the Holy Spirit. So the foolish virgins were attached outwardly to the group. Now, I want to say something about these five foolish virgins. Intellectually, they were committed. Socially, they were committed. Even religiously, they were committed. But here's the truth. They had no oil. They had no light. They had no life, is what the parable is telling us. And the purpose of this parable is to warn us not to be caught unprepared when the Lord comes. Now, this makes me think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, you know, wheat and tares look outwardly exactly alike. And you cannot tell the difference, but the fruit is totally different. And the Lord said, we'll be separated at the end of the age, and the tares will be wrapped up and thrown into the fire, and the wheat will be saved. But outwardly, they look alike. It makes me think about the parable of the soils. There's the soil that looks good, and when the seed is planted in that soil, the plant comes up, but it vanishes because there's no root there. There's no root there, and it's not for real. And I want to say this, especially in the South. It is so possible for us to be busy, busy, busy in church and religion, and we're connected to the church, and yet be unprepared. Not have the oil. Not be truly born again. But to be busy about kingdom things, involved with Christian people, really have nice feelings toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet to be self-deceived into thinking that all is well, and that's what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. What it's all about is being a wise person who's had a transaction with the living God and has done business and has been born again. And when you are born again, the Holy Spirit enters into your body and you're changed. Old things pass away and new things come. So it's not about just being religious, is what Jesus is saying in this parable. You've got to be for real. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about. To examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith and that you're for real. Now, while the bridegroom, verse 5 says, tarried, they all dozed and they fell asleep. So in this parable, the bridegroom doesn't come when they expect him. And so they're all there and they get sleepy and they finally settle in. And they just fall asleep while they're waiting. And what the Lord is saying here is that there will be a time of waiting before he comes. Now, sleeping is not a bad thing. I mean, the wise virgins were asleep, just like the foolish virgins were asleep. And when the bridegroom comes and they wake up, they had a real sweet rest because they're ready. They're ready. But the foolish are caught unexpectedly. And what it is saying to us is that in the waiting for the Lord, we can't all be up on the rooftop in our pajamas. I mean, with our PJs on saying, the King is coming, the King is coming. Come, King, come, King. Forget my job, forget my children. I'm just waiting on the King. That's all I want, the King. And we can't do that. I mean, life goes on. It doesn't mean that I'm not waiting, but I'm busy about the kingdom until he comes. Remember in chapter 24, we saw that there are two in the field. One's taken, one's left. Two grinding at the mill, one's taken, the other's left. In other words, the everyday routine of life keeps on going on, of plowing and planting and all of that reaping. And we saw that it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And what were they doing then? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, life was going on as usual. And so the bridegroom tarries. And the girls fall asleep. And that's how it is in human life. We have to take care of human things. doesn't mean we're not prepared. Five were prepared, five were not. And the ones who were prepared could well afford to go on with the routine of life. I mean, they were ready at any minute for the bridegroom to come. But the ones who weren't prepared, they should have taken care when they had the opportunity. They slept through their day of opportunity. And that is the tragedy. Now look at verse 6. And let's talk about the bridegroom a minute. At midnight, there was a cry made. Now I think that is a real funny time to start a wedding, at midnight. But here's what the Lord is saying. My coming will come at an unexpected time. It's a very late hour. It's very unexpected. And the world somehow is lulled into complacency. And then he's going to come in an unexpected moment, even after all of the signs. And they knew it was time to gather at the bride's house. And that the festivities were going to occur. I mean, they knew it was imminent. But they hadn't made their preparations. And we might say this. We might say they were living in the tribulation time. They had seen the birth pains. They knew it was time, but they still wasted their opportunity. And so at midnight, there's a cry. Behold, here comes the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. And even though it's very late, it's a wonderful event. They all rush out to meet him. They're getting their lamps ready, and they're really prepared. And this, in the parable, is the exact moment of the second coming of the Lord. And then in verse 7 it says, then all those virgins arose, trimmed their torches. Some had no oil, so they couldn't light their torch. Look at verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But now let me say something. If the call to go to be at the judgment seat of God came to you, and it will either come in death, or it will come in the rapture, or it will come in his second coming, if it came to you when you were not ready or prepared, you know what? All the saints in heaven and all the people on the earth could stand weeping on your behalf, but it could never, ever save you, because salvation is non-transferable. The saved cannot save the lost. So when they say, give us your oil, that's a request they cannot answer. Every person must have his own salvation. Every person has to do his own transaction with God. You can't share each other's oil. I can't get to heaven on anybody else's oil. And that makes me sad as a mother, because you know what? I want more than anything else for my children and my grandchildren to be born again and enter into the kingdom of God. But they've got to get in on their own oil. And you see, at midnight, there's no place to buy oil. And so the door is shut. What a thought. I think about those people in Noah's time. As the water started to go over their heads, and they were beating on the door of the ark, but it was too late. And their mockery had ended and was replaced by the sheer terror of their foolishness. Now you and I are living in a day where the door is open wide, but there's coming a time when the door will be shut, some will not be ready. And so in the time of the tribulation, the ones who see all the signs, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then they're going to go to sleep when they should have been preparing. And it's even so today and for us. Now look at verse 11. They're gone, the marriage celebration has begun, and it says, afterwards also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They won't end. No oil. And he answered in verse 12, truly I say to you, I know you not. And it's hard to think about that there is no second chance. The only sure way to be ready on the unexpected day is listen. Be ready every day. Be ready every day, because we don't know when we will be called to face the Lord. Are you prepared? That's the question this parable is asking us. And that brings us finally to the warning, which makes a lot of sense after the parable. He says, watch therefore, and literally he means be on the alert, be ready, for you neither You know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. You don't know the exact moment. You don't know it. So you need to be ready all the time. You see, to be a little late is to be late forever. Don't let it catch you unaware. Be prepared. That is the message of this parable. In the book of Revelation, there is a picture of John. And John is handed a little book. And an angel tells him to take that book, to put it in his mouth and eat it, and to swallow it. He takes the book, he eats the book, and it's really sweet in his mouth, but it becomes very bitter in his stomach. And what that is saying is, as John is receiving all of the word about the tribulation period, it's sweet in a sense that God is bringing the end finally, and the redeemed will rule and reign. But it's bitter in this sense. So many will perish in judgment. And so he eats it, and it's sweet, but then it's bitter because of what it means for the world and who will be damned. So this morning's lesson, make sure of your salvation. It's not just having the torch. It's having the oil. It's not just professing Christ. No, no, no. It's an internal thing. Listen to me. It's hungering and thirsting in our hearts for righteousness. I mean, are you hungering for God in your heart? That's what I'm asking you this morning. That is a sign you're for real. It's an internal thing. I mean, do you have a passion to pray? Do you hunger to be a godly person? Do you love obedience? Do you have a passion for lost people? That is all evidence that you have the oil. And may we be prepared with oil in abundance so that we can be part of the joy of the kingdom, celebration of the wedding of our bridegroom who is coming. This is a wonderful parable. It's a wonderful parable. You could use this parable in talking with someone who wants to know if they're saved. Say, you know what? There were five foolish and five wise. The five foolish hung around the church, but they weren't for real. The five wise had the oil. They had done business with God, and they were for real. There had been an internal change in their lives. And so they got to go on with their life, eating, sleeping, doing everything, and they were ready at any moment for the bridegroom. Are you ready for your bridegroom? Are you ready? That's the story of this parable. Now, next week, we're going to look at another parable. We're going to quickly go through chapter 25. And these are very, very interesting parables. They're sobering, yes. Let me see.
Who are the sellers of the oil?
Oh, the sellers of the oil. That would be the prophets, the disciples. I'm sorry, I didn't answer that question. Just the Word of God itself. They are the ones giving you the way to purchase the oil. Teachers. That's who the sellers of the oil are. Thank you, Carolyn. Sorry I left that out. Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray and we'll go to church. Our Father, thank you for this strong message this morning from your Holy Word. And as we're just walking through this sermon, God, we want to be ready. We want to have our flask of oil, and we want to be ready at a moment's notice when our bridegroom comes. And so, Father, help us to be wise women and to communicate wisdom in our circles of influence. It's not about being churched. It's not about being good. It's about being born again. It's about having the oil of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And therefore, we just go through life prepared and ready, obedient, loving your appearing, and looking forward to it, Father. And so I pray this morning that you'll take this lesson and teach us things, Father. Open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your holy word. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I will see you next week.